Come to the words of Jesus in Matthew 7 and verse 1 and verse 2. Judge not, that you be not judged. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. After a rather lengthy break, I want, God willing, this autumn term to come back to the Sermon on the Mount and to spend a number of weeks up to Christmas looking at this seventh chapter of Matthew's Gospel. Let me just remind or introduce for some really what these chapters are all about. We have three chapters in the first of the four Gospels, the Gospel written by Matthew, one of the disciples of Jesus, a former tax collector, and Matthew alone gives all this space to what we call the Sermon on the Mount. And what is this sermon? Well, it is Jesus upon a mountain in Galilee, and in front of him are his disciples, and we would imagine that behind these disciples are gathering great crowds of people. But there's something that we need to see very much in this whole scene. Anything to do with a mountain in the Bible takes us back to Mount Sinai. What was that? It was the mountain where Almighty God spoke to his people Israel when they were brought out of the land of Egypt. Mount Sinai is the mount of God, the law giver. And here we have, if you like, a flashback. We have Sinai part two. We have a mountain. And we have upon the mountain the lawgiver. Who is the lawgiver? Well, of course, he is the Lord Jesus Christ. And he is speaking with divine authority. He is speaking to his people as the king who commands and tells his disciples how they should live, what they should do, how they should understand and obey his commandments. But I want us to see, first of all, as it were, standing back from this seventh chapter and taking a bird's eye view of it, what is the big theme of this chapter? What is it that characterizes the words of Jesus from verse 1 all the way through to the end of the chapter to verse 27? Well, I wonder if you detected what it might have been as we read through the chapter together. And the answer is that the great theme of this chapter is judgment. This is my first point this morning. The theme of this chapter is judgment. And the very first word, as we can see in this chapter, is the word judge. And to a greater or lesser extent, judgment is before our eyes as we go through this chapter. Sometimes it's human judgment. For example, in verses 15 to 20, Jesus is talking about true and false prophets. He's talking about how you can tell if those who come to you are true messengers of God or not. And in that case, we have to use our own judgment. But more often than that, and increasingly as we go towards the end of the chapter, the Lord Jesus is talking about God's judgment. He talks in verses 13 to 14, as we can see, about two gates and two ways. The broad way that leads to destruction, the narrow way that leads to life. And at the end of those two roads is God's judgment, one way or the other. And all of this comes to a head at the end of the chapter, in verses 24 to 27, where we have one of Jesus's most famous parables, the parable of the wise and the foolish builders. And we need not to miss the great lesson of that parable. What is the great lesson of that parable? Well, it's this. God will judge people on the basis of whether, having heard the words of Jesus,
they do them or don't do them. And we can see the great contrast between the judgment of the wise builder and the judgment of the foolish builder. It's always struck me as being rather ironic that there are certain songs that children have loved to sing in Sunday schools, and why not? But many of these songs are about very serious themes. The wise man built his house upon the rock, and the rain came tumbling down. The foolish man built his house upon the sand, and the rain came tumbling down. And children have sung these things. But they're not simple themes. They're big themes. They're serious themes. Another example, who built the ark? Noah. Noah, who built the ark? Brother Noah built the ark. Why did Noah build an ark? Because a judgment of God in a great flood was coming upon the earth. How, in one sense, significant it is that we are thinking about this today as a great hurricane is bearing down upon the west coast of Florida, the power and the might of our God. This chapter is about judgment. And judgment is a theme that many will not want to hear a great deal about. Classic example is a man called Festus. Not Festus, it was him as well, but for him there was Felix, two chapters earlier, Acts chapter 24. Felix, the Roman governor, who was responsible for his prisoner, who was Paul the apostle. And Paul was speaking to Felix one day, and we read in Acts 24, verse 25, Paul was reasoning about what? About righteousness and self-control and the coming judgment. The coming judgment. And Felix was alarmed and said, go away for the present. When I get an opportunity, I will summon you. Like someone who says over the phone, don't call us, we'll call you. But don't call me about judgment. Call me about a bribe or getting something for you to enjoy while you're in prison, or call me about the latest news from Rome, but don't call me about judgment. Don't want to hear about it. But the same Apostle Paul says very plainly in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10, and he's speaking now to believers, but of course he's including everybody here, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. Judgment. And especially, as we go through this chapter, God's judgment. And in a sense, there is God's judgment in this passage today, as we will see nearer the end. But for the time being, certainly in verse 1, what is under the spotlight is our judgment, human judgment, your judgment. And my second point I want us to see is that there is a right kind of human judgment. There is a right kind of human judgment. And in a sense, before we come to ask what this verse 1 particularly means and what it teaches, we all need to know what it does not mean. We need to avoid, as we read the Bible, any kind of naive literalism that, as it were, blanks out the rest of the Bible. We need to look not only at this verse, but to understand the context of this verse, to see what this verse does not mean, and then see what it does mean. And this is my point. It is quite possible to take Jesus' words in an over-literal sense to mean never exercise judgment of any kind at any time. Judge not. Don't judge. Does Jesus mean by this? Never use your critical faculty. Never exercise choice or discernment. Don't make any kind of judgment whatsoever about anything at all. Is that what Jesus is saying? And I think we can see that that flies in the face of both common sense and, of course, the Word of God. We take these words of Jesus at face value, what might they mean? Judge not. Judge not. So here are the judges on the Great British Bake Off, or Strictly Come Dancing. But they're not allowed to judge. No, although that cake has a soggy bottom, it's actually a very firmly baked cake. But I'm not judging. I'm not allowed to judge the cake. I don't know about dancing, but, you know, that dance where you had about three left feet all over the place was, well, I'm not going to judge it at all. I mean, I don't know anything about dancing. I'm no one to judge that. I don't even care very much. Judge not. No one should act as a judge in a court of law. Don't be a judge. Don't judge a criminal. That's nonsense, isn't it? Judge not. You're watching the news. You're not allowed to state an opinion about politics or the state of the NHS or international affairs because we're not allowed to judge. Don't make any kind of critical observation. Judge not. Does it mean that? It becomes absurd. It also becomes morally irresponsible and cowardly. For example, you hear that a cruel adult has inflicted pain and suffering on a defenseless child, and you know this family. They're not on the news. They live right down your street. And then if you were to say, as a follower of Jesus, judge not. Don't judge. I have no opinion on this. It's not for me to say anything at all. Well, that would be heartless, would it not? There are clear cases where moral revulsion and even perhaps outrage is a right and a necessary response. Of course we make judgments on these things. We do it all the time. We are forever judging in that sense in our lives. And it's quite clear from the Bible that God calls upon his people to exercise right judgment. It says so. Deuteronomy 16, verses 18 and 19. Here is the word of God through Moses to the people. And he says to them, "You shall appoint judges and officers in all your towns that the Lord your God is giving you according to your tribes, and they shall judge the people with righteous judgments. You shall not pervert justice." God appoints judges. God loves justice. God calls upon people everywhere to exercise just, sound, unbiased judgment, not to take bribes, not to pervert or obstruct the course of justice. Of course we are to exercise judgment. The Lord Jesus himself said so. There was an occasion, you remember, where Jesus had healed a man who was lame, and he'd healed him on the Sabbath. And that enraged the authorities. And Jesus said to them these very important words, "Do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment." There is such a thing as right judgment, but for these Pharisees and others, the facts of the case, some facts of the case had blinded their eyes to the reality of it. And then even coming to this passage in front of us, look at verse 6 in chapter 7. "Do not give dogs what is holy. Do not throw your pearls before pigs, lest they trample them underfoot and turn to attack you." We'll come to that in a couple of weeks, God willing. But wait a minute. Who are the dogs? Who are the pigs? Well, the point is that we need to exercise judgment to know who might be a dog or who might be a pig so as not to throw pearls in front of pigs. Do you get what I'm saying? Jesus did not mean never, ever, ever use your ability to judge. Suspend your critical faculty. We need to be wise. We need to be discerning, making decisions. We are to be people who have that moral and ethical responsibility. There is a right and a good, proper kind of judgment. But we have to then ask the big question, what does Jesus mean? What is Jesus forbidding here? And this is my third point and my climactic point. There is a wrong kind of human judgmentalism. There is wrong human judgmentalism. Oh yes, there is right human judgment. You know, children, you've got to judge. Which homework do I do on Monday night in order to be ready for Tuesday? Which one do I do first? You make a judgment. Which friends do I make? Which party do I go to? We're making judgments all the time, that's right. But there is a wrong kind of human judgmentalism. And what our Lord Jesus is putting his finger on is this wrong spirit, a self-righteous spirit, a hypercritical spirit. I don't mean here a hypocritical spirit, that's something a bit different. I mean a hypercritical spirit, a spirit that loves to criticize and goes overboard in being critical. And we see a classic case of that in another parable of Jesus, a brief parable, but a powerful parable. The parable, you may know, of the Pharisee and the tax collector. And there's the Pharisee and the tax collector in the temple, and they're both praying to God. But the Pharisee stands a long way off from the tax collector, and he thanks God for all that he, the Pharisee, is, and all that he does, and all his privileges, and all his tithing, and all his actions, and above all, that he's not been made like this awful, horrible, despicable tax collector groveling on the ground over there. And it's impossible, I think, for us to hear or to read that parable without seeing that the Pharisee was judging the tax collector with a kind of relish. Oh yes, he was licking his lips. He was enjoying finding fault. He was loving to sit, as it were, in the judge's seat and make a pronouncement. He loved to exercise a judgmental and a censorious spirit. Oh, I'm so glad I'm not like him. You can imagine him, can't you, going back to his mates, his friends, having a meal later on and saying, you know, I was in the temple this day, and you guess, never guess who was there. There was this tax collector there. I mean, can you imagine a tax collector praying in the temple? Oh, yeah, bad penny, these tax collectors, aren't they? Oh, all heartily agreeing with each other that this is terrible and enjoying the process and loving being judgmental, hypercritical. That's the spirit that Jesus is indicating is an ungodly spirit for a disciple who follows him. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, preaching through the Sermon on the Mount, rather more slowly than I intend to do, I think, got to this passage and describes the heart and the attitude of this judgmental spirit very, very precisely. As a medical doctor, as a doctor of the soul, he understood these things, and he says this. Hear these words. If we ever know the feeling of being rather pleased when we hear something unpleasant about someone else, that is the wrong spirit. If we are, listen to this, if we are jealous or envious, and then suddenly hear that the one of whom we are jealous or envious has made a mistake, and find that there is an immediate sense of pleasure within us, that is it. That is the condition which leads to this spirit of judgment, of being hypercritical, of being judgmental. And let's be very honest this morning and take a good look at ourselves and say this. This self-righteous, hypercritical spirit lurks within our own hearts and is tragically common among Christian believers. And it can arise in various ways. It can be provoked by sinful envy. We want to pull people down. We want to see someone brought low. It can arise from a sense of our own insecurity or inferiority. But if I can indulge myself in having a go at someone else, I'll feel better for it. It can then come, secondly, from mere prejudice and ignorance. Oh, we don't bother checking out all the facts about somebody, but we hear something and it fits into that slot of we're going to judge that practice, that person, and it's easy and enjoyable for us to write them off, to condemn them, to judge them. We sit in the judge's seat and we pronounce judgment because of prejudice, because of something about them that seems to put them in that box. It can happen because we've heard somebody else make a critical, judgmental comment. And we're just too cowardly to disagree with them. We go along and we nod and we say, yeah, yeah. And we end up believing what other people are saying when they are being critical. And it happens ultimately because of pride. We want to be highly regarded and respected and esteemed. We want people to notice us and put us on a pedestal and see that we are rising above the commonality of other Christians. And so we will say things that show that we know a little bit more than they do, and we are critical of them. Other people are saying, well, he's a good Christian. Well, I don't think he is, blah, blah, blah. I'm standing above the crowd. I'm better than him. I'm better than you as well. Do you recognize any of these things in yourself? It leads me to a very key observation, I think, this morning. It's a strong impression that I've had. It's not only me that's had it. It's books written about this subject. And it's this, that there are many Christians among us, among many of them, and we are greatly affected, sometimes dominated, by the fear of other people. And we fit the description that the Apostle John gives in John chapter 12, where he says that some of Jesus' opponents, they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. We can be more worried about keeping other people happy than pleasing God. Or we can be more afraid of offending fellow human beings than we are of offending God. Now that is a spirit that greatly hinders our spiritual growth. And look now at what our Lord Jesus says about this. Judge not, that you be not judged. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Now, what does all this mean? It's quite possible to take verse 2 especially as a kind of natural law. What I mean is, there's a natural law of human retribution that takes place in this life. If you go around judging people, you'll be judged back by them. There will be a human visitation of judgment on you. If you're a judgmental person, you'll get it back from other people. Well, that is true to a large extent. We've experienced that. We've seen that in ourselves and others. It's true. But it's not really where this chapter is taking us or where these verses are taking us. Because here Jesus is primarily talking about God's judgment. And God's final judgment in particular. Let me put it to you like this. It is before Almighty God that everyone here will stand or fall. It is before God that we must give an account on the final day. He is the judge. And the great point about this command from Jesus, judge not, is, who are you and who am I to sit in the seat of the judge who alone is God? And if we do such a thing, we will find on the last day that we have been guilty of the most horrible blasphemy. Here is the judge who knows every detail of our hearts and lives. The Apostle James talks in his letter about becoming judges with evil thoughts. And if we have become judges with evil thoughts, if we have become judges who delight in passing judgment on one another, and if we carry on that way and do not repent of that sin, we will face a terrible judgment on the last day. Judge not, that you be not judged. What, by my brother, my sister, my dad, my friend? Well, maybe, but no. By God himself. And here's the question. How can I and how can you escape the judgment of God? What did we say at the beginning? Here is the lawgiver speaking on the mountain. And his law condemns us. Christ, the lawgiver, as the lawgiver alone, condemns us. Because you and I hear these words and hear this preaching, and if we are honest, we are condemned by these words. We have all judged in this hypocritical manner. Don't we all deserve to be judged by God because of the judgment that we have pronounced? What can we do? Well, here is our only hope. We see Jesus, that he, a little later in his life, went to the cross of Calvary. And what did he experience on that cross as he died? Here's the answer. The judgment of God against sin. The punishment, the penalty. The judgment of God against sin, all types of sin, including the sin of the self-righteous, hypocritical, judgmental Pharisee, was laid upon him there. And this is how we escape the judgment of God. You and I must realize that God is entitled to judge me and condemn me and you 1,000 times over. But rather than pronouncing that judgment, he offers mercy, he offers grace, he offers forgiveness, he offers love, he offers his Son. He gives his best for me. And when I see that and realize that, when I see that he opened his arms and died for me and opens his arms in resurrection to receive me, I then come to this conclusion, as you must as well. What right do I have to sit as a judge over others? Who appointed me a judge over my brother or sister that I should condemn them and damn them and hypercriticize them and despise them and call them a lousy tax collector or whatever it may be? He could judge me. Oh, his justice would be perfectly worked out if he judged me and you now and said they are all worthless, they are all worthy of death. I pass a sentence of condemnation upon them, but he doesn't do that. And if he doesn't do that with you or me, oh, what right do we have to do that with anybody else? Judge not. Let me apply it very briefly, very briefly. I'm almost finished. You have a brother or sister in the church, and you hear something about them, or you see something about them, and you feel inclined to think, oh dear, oh dear, oh dear, you know, they did that. They got angry, they were impatient. They did this sort of thing. I never thought they would do that. Well, I'm very surprised. I wonder if other people know about this. Hasn't he fallen badly? I wonder if he or she is really, really trusting as a Christian. Oh, it's when we start thinking like that we are falling into this sin. And then we realize we've all sinned. We've all fallen short of the glory of God. We all rest upon God's grace and mercy alone. What a friend we have in Jesus, all our sins and griefs to bear. And we realize we have no right to judge. We have no right to become judges with evil thoughts. But no, we are bound to the Lord Jesus, and we are bound to each other in love
We are the very body of Christ. We love each other. We pardon each other. We overlook one another's faults and even our sins as far as we possibly can. This is the community. This is the life of the Christian disciple. May the Lord himself help us to live and to love as he did. Let's pray together.